Father, truly you are good to us, your people. So good that you have taught us to call you Father. You're not so far away that you can't hear us, or uninvolved that you don't care about us. But you are our Father in heaven. You rule over all things that are going on in this world. And so, Lord, we trust in you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us in the Scriptures, the mediator that we need, truly God and truly man. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that these truths, although they cannot be understood by the natural man, we have now learned to treasure them. And so, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, continue to teach us these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're returning to Acts chapter 19, and we're looking at verses 17 through 41. So it's a pretty long section, but it's a story of love. Everybody likes a love story. Maybe not this kind of love story. At least the first kind of love, but then another love comes in and takes that first love away. That's what we're going to see in this section in Acts 19, verses 17 through 41. It can be compared to the Disney movie Toy Story, if you've seen that. You know that Andy, he's the little boy, and he loves his cowboy action figure, Woody, and he loves him and plays with him all the time, but Woody is laid aside when Andy receives the new action figure, Buzz Lightyear. He loves his new toy, and it replaces his love for the old toy. We've all experienced that to some degree. Maybe it's your love for your old car, and you love your old car, but you get a new one, and that steals your affection. Maybe it's the new car smell that just dazzles you, or maybe this one has navigation, or maybe it's as simple as, well, this one has more cup holders, a better sound system, whatever it is. It's a phenomenon that we understand. A new love comes in to replace an old love. That truth of a new love pushing out an old love is expressed in this phrase from a preacher in the early 1800s. His name is Thomas Chalmers. He calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. So expulsive, expelled, right? It's sent away. The expulsive power of a new affection. Affection is love. The new love expels the old. So it's not that Andy hated Woody. It's just that a new love came in and he loved Buzz more. Now, if you know the story, it gets more complicated than that. And, it's a fun story to watch. And then that theme is repeated in the second one and the third one. But go back to this idea of the occurrence, the common occurrence of a new love expelling an old love, like the love of a new toy replacing the love for an old one, or the love of a new car being expelled for a new car, of an old car being expelled for the new one. Your love changes because a new love comes in. The expulsive power of a new affection. It seems like a complex phrase. If I started with that, you might scratch your head and eventually you'd figure it out. But I think the common experience is helpful for us to really grasp this idea of the expulsive power of a new affection. In the book of Acts, this principle, in Acts 19, this principle is at work. Some of the Ephesians were in Ephesus. They loved their magic. They loved their superstition. They loved the goddess Diana. But when the gospel comes in, and their hearts are changed, and there's a new affection, that love for Christ expels the love for the goddess Diana. It expels the love for superstition and magic. The expulsive power of a new affection. It's a sermon written by Thomas Chalmers, and you can listen to that on sermon audio. It's not his voice. It's somebody reading his sermon. He's a Scottish minister from the 1800s. He was preaching on 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That expulsive power of a new affection happens in Christ. It expels that love for the world. That love for the world is replaced by this new love for Christ. And that's what we're going to see in the people of Ephesus this morning. So remember, Paul is now on his third missionary journey. He's in Ephesus. The town is abuzz because his handkerchiefs and his aprons are healing people. God's power is powerfully demonstrated. The itinerant exorcist, remember the seven sons of Sceva, they're beaten, they're wounded, they're naked. They tried to cast out the demon, but God's power exposes them as phonies. And in all of that, and what we saw last week was this, Jesus is exalted. So now Acts 19, verses 17 through 41. Look at verse 17, it says, this became known, this power of God demonstrated through Paul, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus was magnified. Remember what that fear was, that fear of the Lord. It gives us an understanding of the sinfulness of sin or the seriousness of sin. It teaches us about the malevolence or ill will of Satan. It teaches us about the holiness of God. It teaches us about the benevolence or the goodness of God. That's the fear of the Lord that fell on them all. And this is what it led to. Verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. It results in repentance. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now these next two verses tell us about Paul's upcoming plans. And I guess we could spend some time there, but today we're not going to spend time on these plans. I'll read it, but he's going to tell us his plans, or Luke records his plans, and then we go back to Ephesus. So verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that's Philippi and Corinth, that area, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So this is Paul's plan. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he sends these guys ahead of him to the places that he plans to go. But now we're back in Ephesus because he stayed there for some time. Verse 23. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Maybe your Bible says no little disturbance about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. That's Demetrius' speech. Verse 28, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" This is a meteorite that was in the temple there that they worshipped, and maybe it looked like a god, or they carved it to look like a god, not really known, but that's what it was. That was the object of their worship. An image which fell down from Zeus. Verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. 3 points we're going to have this morning, and they go along with that main thought of the expulsive power of a new affection that comes from Thomas Chalmers. The expulsive power of a new affection would be the theme this morning. Point number one is sinful affections. Point number two is godly affections. And number three is the expulsion. Sinful affections, godly affections, and what the expulsion of sinful affections looks like when the godly affections come in, or just simply the expulsion. So number one, sinful affections. What sinful things might we love? Let's start with verse 19 and the 50,000 pieces of silver. That's the value of the magic books that were burned up. But rewind a little bit. Before they were burned up, they had to be purchased. They were read. They were used. They were cherished. There was an affection for these books. There was a love for magic. Not the sleight of hand magic that you see at a kid's birthday party where, you know, a magician pulls a rabbit out of a hat, or, you know, he puts one handkerchief into his sleeve and pulls out an endless string of handkerchiefs. That not that kind of magic. These magic books were tools of the occult, satanic powers. And it's similar to Simon the Sorcerer, Acts 8. Remember, he had satanic power, demonic power. And these powers of darkness, Paul addresses when he writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This spiritual darkness is real. And if we think that it's first century, this exists today. Just yesterday, in the morning, we went to get coffee on the North Shore, and right next to the coffee shop was a store that had in the window books about witchcraft. It's not common, but it is still there. And there is, it seems, maybe a growing interest. The other day when we went to Costco, there was a lady sitting at Starbucks on a FaceTime call, and she was holding up tarot cards and doing tarot card readings over the phone. These are demonic things that Christians should not participate in. These are dark and demonic practices. Ghosts and psychics, communicating with the dead, all of these things, the world will make you think that they are fun, harmless, recreational things to participate in. But remember, the devil is tricky. He is deceitful. He is the father of lies. And instead of participation, we are to stand firm against the appearance of these things in whatever form they take. Do not think of these things lightly. This is dark magic that belongs in the darkness. It belongs to the devil. This is what the people of Ephesus loved. They loved their magic books. They loved their spells. They loved their amulets. So much so that 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books was purchased. Probably more than that. Now, how much is 50,000 pieces of silver? It sounds like a lot, because 50,000 of anything is a lot. And if you look at the commentaries, it goes anywhere from $10,000 to millions of dollars. We'll use the idea that one piece of silver was a common working man's wage for a day's work. So 50,000 days. Divide by 365, what do you get? 137 years. That's 137 years of wages. Today, the median household income, $50,000, maybe for the U.S., $50,000 a year. Times that by 137 years, and that's somewhere around $7 million. You can factor in the first century and the value of books and the cost of binding books and whatever else you want to figure in. And if you still come up with $10,000, it doesn't matter. What this figure tells us is that there was a lot of affection for these books. People had them on their shelves. They would use money that they had saved up to purchase these things. It was their investment in a treasure. There's another affection found here in verse 28, where we read, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the crowd is chanting that affectionate phrase for 2 hours straight. And it all started with that rousing speech by Demetrius, a leading tradesman in Ephesus. If you look at verse 24, it says, "A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupations and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that these are not gods which we make with our hands. So not only is our trade in danger of disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.'" Paul is not boycotting their business. Paul is not looting the temple of Diana. He is preaching the truth. But their love for the goddess and their love for money is demonstrated here. I want us to notice two things about this. First, if Diana is a goddess, can't she protect herself? If she's so great, why does she need protecting? If it's of a god, won't it continue despite the persecution? If she's so great, why does she need protecting? It's the same argument that Gideon's father used back in the book of Judges. Gideon, chosen by God, told to tear down the image of Baal, does what God says to do. He does it at night. You might remember that. And when they got up in the morning, it was torn down. And they're like, who did this to Baal? We need to stand up for Baal. And this is what Gideon's father said, Judges 6:31. But Joash said to all, that's Gideon's father, but Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If Baal is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. If you think that you need to stand up for Baal, you should be put to death, because Baal is a god who can take care of himself, if he's a god. Now, you can look at this as a tactic to save his son's life, but more than that, the conclusion is true. These gods have no real power. Neither Baal nor the goddess Diana. But our God has power. The real God doesn't need mere man to protect him. Real power belongs to God alone. Does Diana need a protector? Does a god, little g god or goddess, need a protector? It must mean that they're really not all that powerful. Another thing to notice about this uproar is that it's not so much about protecting Diana and the temple. There's a much deeper affection, and really one that we can relate to. It's the love of money. Demetrius doesn't begin his speech with, great is the goddess Diana. He begins with, you know we have our prosperity by this trade. Look at verse 25. That's what it says. You know we have our prosperity by this trade. The goddess and her temple are simply a means of wealth to them. No wonder God said in Matthew 6, you cannot serve God and money. The verse is Matthew 6:24. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Demetrius's speech in Acts 19 reveals his love of money. The word mammon in Matthew means money or worldly gain. It stands for the corruptible treasures of this world. If you treasure the corruptible, you are serving mammon. If you are treasuring the incorruptible, then it's Christ that you serve. You cannot serve both God and mammon, because they are contrary. Matthew Henry does a good illustration of serving two masters in his commentary on Matthew 6:24. He writes, God says, my son, give me your heart. Mammon says, no, give it to me. Who do you love? God says, be content with what you have. Mammon says, grab all you can. Who do you serve? God says, don't cheat, never lie, be honest and just in all your dealings. Mammon says, cheat anyone, even your own family, if you can gain by it. God says, be charitable. Mammon says, keep it all for yourself. Generous giving is of no profit. God says, be anxious for nothing. Mammon says, be anxious for everything. Who do you love? Who will you serve? Matthew Henry concludes, thus inconsistent are the commands of God and mammon, so that we cannot serve both. Let us not then halt between God and idols, but choose you this day whom you will serve, and abide by that choice. In Ephesus, we have a mob described by these words, commotion, wrath, confusion. Happens today. We have riotous mobs. Some of them don't even know what they're worked up about. But this is where the love of anyone or anything but God leads. It leads to chaos and disorder and tumult. With one heart, they gathered in the amphitheater of Ephesus, which still stands today. It was carved into the side of a hill, and they have these bleachers. Well, they're not really bleachers. They're stones carved into the side of this mountain, and I think they still hold concerts there every once in a while. It's not very comfortable, but it's it's wonderful. I mean, it inspires wonder because of its greatness. It seats 25,000. 25,000 people. So if on that day that theater were full, you can imagine 25,000 people chanting their love for the goddess Diana with their hearts set on the things of this world. They loved their idols. So there are two things in this passage that reveal sinful affections. It's the money spent on the books. 50,000 pieces of silver worth. That's a lot of books. It's a lot of money that people spent. That's what they were treasuring. And secondly, the actions of the mob as they gather against the way, or the way of Christ. So at this point, before we go to the second, we should stop and consider our affections. What things do we love? Where do we spend our money, our time, our resources? And it's not a hard and fast rule. Like, you know, if you watch 59 minutes of television, you're good. But if you watch 61 minutes, oh man, you've gone too far. It's not that. I think we each need, and the Bible tells us this, we each need to evaluate our own hearts and our treasures. But understand this, there will be some blind spots that others have to help us see. We need to evaluate ourselves, but there will be blind spots that others need to help us see. So over the years, I've had some painting projects, and when I'm in the painting mode, I put on a long sleeve shirt and I put on gloves and maybe a hat, shoes. And the paint starts flying, and inevitably, even with all of that on, I get paint on me. So I have to spend the next half an hour or so scrubbing off the paint. And then when I'm done, Karen or one of the kids will say something like this: "Hey, Dad, you missed the spot." Right? If you've ever painted with that, you know, just going for it, that's probably happened to you. You "Hey, we need to leave in 20 minutes to go to dinner." And you're like, "Oh, great." And so you try to clean up and you get to dinner and somebody says, "Do you have some paint right, you know, right there on your elbow, somewhere you can't see, or maybe it's in back here in your hair and you can't see it." It's obvious to them, but it's not obvious to us. Little hidden spots that others need to help us see. So we're talking about our affections and evaluating ourselves. But beyond evaluating ourselves, not only do we need self-evaluation, we need others to speak into our lives to say things like, "You missed the spot." That's why we have friendships. That's why we have the body. We have those who will help us see those spots that we miss. So instead of avoiding that or rejecting that help, we learn to appreciate it. And it's learned. It's not easy. Others will help us see the spots that we miss. It's hard, but it's needful. We need to get rid of those sinful affections. Point number two, then, godly affections. So we have the love of the magic. We have the love of money and the goddess Diana. Now we go to godly affections. And we're going to start again with those 50,000 pieces of silver, the millions of dollars worth of books. Why do we know about them? We don't have somebody telling us, "Well, this is how much was spent. These are the total receipts taken in on magic books." No, Luke was telling us about this expulsion of an old affection. Luke was recording for us the fact that they were gathered together to be burned. The only reason we know how much it was is he was not telling us this is how much they loved, which it did reveal. But this is how much their new love affected them. What would cause anyone to go to such extremes? It would be the fear of the Lord. Seeing the seriousness of the sin, seeing the malevolence of Satan, seeing the holiness of God, seeing the benevolence of God, they came, verse 18, they came confessing and telling their deeds. They put their trust in the goodness of God. Their new affection expelled their old affection. It's not that Paul came in and said, put away your magic books. Why would we put away our magic books? Burn up your magic books. Why would we burn our magic books? He preached Christ. And when love for Christ comes in, it expels the old affection. Love for God pushed out that love for the occult. And the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. The rest of the chapter is made up of the sinful affection for Diana and prosperity, but that's a glowing picture of the new affection expelling the old. There's another thing here that's easy to miss. It's when Paul wants to go into the amphitheater among those rioters, but the Christians won't let him. That's love for Paul and Christ and the Word. Then when the mob settles down in chapter 20, it says that Paul embraced the disciples and left. So he's back on the move. He spends that time in Ephesus, a couple of years in Ephesus. Now he's back on the move. And this is a demonstration. When Paul embraces the disciples, it's Acts 20, verse 1. When he embraces the disciples, that's a demonstration of Paul's affection. And you have to stop and marvel at this. You know, it's been ages since he was converted. But when you look at his life, oh, how the tables have turned. At one time, it would have been Paul leading the rioters, calling for the death of Christians, right? That would have been Paul. But a new affection for Christ, Paul's life has a new affection for the gospel. It expelled that old love that he had for legalism. It was his legalism that was pushing him to put Christians to death. But his new affection for Christ, his new affection for the gospel, pushed out that love for the old. Which takes us to our final point. Number three, the expulsion. That's the simple heading. Or you can say what the expulsion of sinful affections looks like when the godly affections come in. I'm going to read a quote by a man named Tim Chester. He's a pastor and author. He writes regarding that phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. And if you Google that phrase, you're going to come up with a whole lot of Thomas Chalmers and people that have used that phrase and commented on it, because it is such a wonderful phrase. The expulsive power of a new affection. This is what Tim Chester writes. He says, Chalmers' insight is compelling in its simplicity. Love for God is the great effect of the gospel. The love produced by the good news concerning Christ is so effective that our heart is captured and secured. It is this love that makes the world less attractive and enables us to resist the temptations of sin. And so time and again, we go back to the gospel of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must refocus our minds and hearts on Him in all His redeeming glory. When others are struggling with sin, do not allow the sin to preoccupy you. Remind them of the God they worship and bring them to the cross where He is seen in all of His glorious love, holiness, and grace. You understand what's being said? We want to tell people, just stop doing that. And what he's saying is, remind them of the gospel and the love for Christ. Because when the love for Christ comes in, the things of this world get pushed out. When our hearts are in love with Christ, the things of the earth have less pull on us. Our godly affection expels, powerfully expels love for the world. And it's necessarily so. You cannot serve God and mammon. We see it in the movement of Paul, from persecutor to preacher, from sinner to saint. It's the effect of God's love ruling his affections, his heart. We see it in the movement of those in Ephesus who brought their books despite the financial loss. They burned them up. They confessed their sin and repented. They did not continue in their sin because love for God had expelled it. And the same is true for us. When we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, the old affections fade away. I don't love sin like I used to. It doesn't mean I'm not tempted. It doesn't mean that it's not trying. But I don't love the world like I used to. This is the pattern of the regenerate. Those who have come to Christ, those whose hearts have been changed so that we are able to love God, we're not defensive of our culture and its sinful practices. Well, you know, it's just part of our culture. Just let us continue in it. No, we're not defensive of our culture and its sinful practices like the Ephesians. They made a break with the darkness, whether it was cultural or not. And so do we. The people of Ephesus did not look at their sin lightly. They didn't, save the books on a shelf and just say, well, you know, I don't read it anymore. I don't treasure it anymore. I just keep it on the shelf because, you know, it's kind of worth a lot of money. Or, you know what, I'm going to sell it, or I'm going to give it to my kids. They knew the sinfulness of sin and that others should not be encouraged in this particular sin. So they burned their books. When we love Christ, we don't take our sins lightly. We don't make excuses for our sins. We want to be rid of our sins. We want to put ourselves under the accountability of others and say, please, brother, please, sister, keep me from this. Please, mom and dad, keep me from this. I want to be done with it. That's what the expulsion of old affections looks like. It looks like repentance. And it's not just because, well, Christians don't do that. But it's because love for Christ has come in. Paul didn't just say, no more magic. It was much deeper than that. It was love for Christ. And it pushed out those sinful affections, the expulsive power of a new affection. So brothers and sisters, Church of God, we ought to grow in our love for Christ. If you're struggling with sin, increase your godly affections. And as we do, the love for the world diminishes. If you're not a believer, I can tell you till I'm blue in the face, stop sinning, and you're not going to be able to do it. You have to start with getting a new heart. God does that. He changes hearts, sinful hearts, all the time. And then when we have a new heart that loves God, those old ways are pushed out. This is what Dr. Sproul writes. He says, real love is not an involuntary thing. It is something we do purposefully based on our knowledge of the person we love. If we want to love God more, we have to know Him more deeply. And the more we search the Scriptures and the more we focus our mind's attention on who God is and what He does, the more we understand just a tiny little bit more about Him, and the more our souls break out in flame. True knowledge of God always bears fruit in greater love for God. True knowledge of God always bears fruit in greater love for God. You struggling for sin? Struggling with sin? Then make use of the means of grace. Come and sit under the preaching of the Word. Read the Bible. Pray. With new affection, the old affections are driven out. The expulsive power of a new affection. Let this then be our heart's desire to increase in love for God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to love You more. Help us to know Christ our Savior more. And And the Heidelberg introduced us to the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Thank you for introducing us to Christ. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us help. In Jesus' name, amen.